Good morning. It's good to see you today, and we're thankful as always that we can be together and that we can worship God, and hope that our time spent now in consideration of His Word will be helpful to us. I invite you to get your Bible and join in the study. We welcome our visitors, as has already been said, and those, some who've been ill, able to be back, we're thankful for that. And sorry that others are sick and not able to be with us today, but we pray that they'll be able to soon recover and again be with us. We're going to start a study this morning that we'll conclude tonight. And so I encourage you to be back, if at all possible, this evening. We want to study the false Jesus the world loves. And so we chose the passage that Wes read for us because on that particular occasion, the citizens of Jerusalem were questioning who Jesus really was. Some considering Him to be the Christ, others saying no, that it could, He couldn't possibly be. Others were still, their leaders were rejecting Him and opposing Him. And so it has ever been through the ages when it comes to considering Jesus. So I want each of us this morning to think very seriously about who Jesus is and who we think Jesus is. And is our concept of Jesus, in fact, the one that the Bible reveals to us? And how will we know whether or not the Jesus that we have formed in our mind is, in fact, the real Jesus or one of our own choosing and making? Brother Steve commented on Philippians chapter 2 this morning, very, very worthy consideration there about a description of who the real Jesus is. As He emptied Himself of the privileges of heaven to become a bondservant, to live a lowly life and to give Himself in death for our, so that we could be saved, so that we could live. So how we view Jesus is critical to our faith. It's crucial to whether or not we are going to be saved from our sins. If you're not a Christian this morning, we want to encourage you to consider who the real Jesus is and understand that you can know the real Jesus, the one that's revealed in the Scriptures for you and for all of us. You can put your faith in Him and be saved by Him from your sins. And because we know that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. We cannot be saved in Christ. We cannot obtain the gift of eternal salvation if we have a false view, a false understanding of who Jesus is. The world, no doubt, has such false views. And we're going to look at some of those this morning and again this evening to warn us, to guard ourselves, to help us appreciate who Jesus is, as He has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures, in His Word. Hebrews 1 and verse 3 says of Jesus, who being the brightness of His glory. Now the His He's referring to there is of God's glory. The brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus, we are taught in this passage, is the brilliance, He is the radiance, He is the brightness of deity, of God Himself. That in fact, He is the express image, He is the substance of who God really is. If you want to know God, you need to know Jesus. In fact, the only way we can know God, the mind of God, is to know Jesus. His mind, His will, His Word. And so, it is this Jesus that we are interested in knowing. He's the express image of the true God. So, this is significant. To the degree that we don't have a right picture of Jesus, then we fail to have a right picture of God. If we don't know the real Jesus, we don't know the real God. And then we become deceived with a false hope in a false Jesus and a false God. Or are we to just view Jesus as whatever suits us? Because after all, that's how a lot of people conceive of Him and think of Him, as we'll see as we go through this study. Which is to be preferred? Which is it that God wants us to hold? A view of defining Jesus as we want to make Him, or as He has revealed Himself as the express image of God? It reminds me of the warning to Israel not to make any graven image. That we have carved out, the world has carved out views of Jesus, images of Jesus that please it, and then fall down and worship those Jesuses. But our interest is not to do that, not to carve out a graven image of who we think Jesus is, but to allow His Word to define that for us. In John 1:10, John said He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. Now, as we read in John 7 a minute ago, He would later say to those people in Jerusalem, "You know Me." He says He could say that because they had been listening to His words and seeing His works. There was evidence before them. And yet it is significant now that John, in looking at from an overview perspective of when He came to the world He had made, that the world did not know Him. And tragically, the world still does not know Jesus. After all, that's why He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." The world doesn't know Jesus. It needs to know Jesus. Preaching the gospel will bring them into an understanding, a knowledge of who Jesus is and of the salvation that He accomplished in His death as He purged by Himself. He purged our sins by Himself, Hebrews 1:3 just said. The world doesn't know Him. Doesn't know Jesus. And consequently, we can expect it to have false views. The warning is that we do not yield to those false views. Leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus said there would be signs that could that the believers, the disciples could see, could read, and escape the judgment, the destruction of the city. And during that period, He said there would be false Christs and false prophets who would arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. God's people can be deceived about the real Jesus. We may not get to a point where we are deceived like the Jehovah's Witness, you know, who says that Jesus was a created being less than Jehovah. But we can develop views of Jesus that are false. We may not arrive at the place where the Mormon is, who says Jesus is just the first spirit child born to God in the spirit world. We may not arrive to that place, but we can still develop wrong views of Jesus and comfort ourselves in those false views, be deceived. Notice He says even the elect, even God's chosen, could be deceived. If it could happen in the first century, it can happen in the 21st century. And so, these are among the reasons why we want to devote ourselves today to this study, to this meditating upon God's Word and a comparison of views the world has of Jesus and then what the Word of Jesus actually says about that, about Himself. So here's the first false view that the world loves about Jesus, and that is that He will allow everyone into heaven. Universalism. Jesus is going to save all mankind. Now, corollary to this is no one's going to go to hell. Jesus is going to save everybody. No one's going to be... God's not going to send anyone to hell. The Unitarian Universalist Association, which was formed in 1961, but it really it is a union of the Unitarians and the Universalists, teach this doctrine. There is a Bellingham Unitarian Fellowship down on Ellsworth in town. And this is their doctrine. The doctrine is everyone is going to go to heaven. No one's going to be lost. Christian Universalism is a school of theology that includes the belief in the doctrine of universal reconciliation. The view that all human beings will ultimately be restored to a right relationship with God in heaven and the New Jerusalem. Now, typically, the Unitarian Universalist Associations is among the most liberally minded religious groups that exist. Well, I think this explains some of that. If you believe that everybody's going to go to heaven and no one's going to be lost, then your attention is not devoted to the soul. Your attention becomes devoted to life here and now. And so they talk about social justice, you know, and all of the social equalities, and address all of the social supposed inequalities that they see. And so it becomes heavy on humanism and light on the Scriptures, right? But that's a view a lot of folks have of Jesus. Now, they may not be a part of this group, but there's still a lot of people who have the view that really, when it's all said and done, Jesus is going to let everybody into heaven because, after all, He's Jesus, and that's who He loves everybody. And so, you know, you don't have to be a part of this particular fellowship to have that, to have shades of this thinking and practically affect the way we live. But now, what did Jesus say? In Luke 13, 23 and 24, some people asked Jesus the question, are there few that are saved? Perfect opportunity for Jesus to say, everybody is saved because of me. Everybody is going to go to heaven because of me. Luke 13, 23, one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, or narrow door, depending on your translation. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So at the very opportunity that Jesus had to tell people, everybody will go to the kingdom, everybody will be saved, Jesus didn't say it. Jesus said, many will try to enter and will not be able. Well, how in the world could that be so? Why would that be so? Well, He said on another occasion, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it. Why is it so? Because many will choose to go in by it, by the wide gate and the broad way. It's a matter of choice. According to Jesus, He is the Savior of all. He is willing to save every sinner because He died for all. God would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy 2:3-4. The issue is not with Jesus. Jesus said the issue is there are many who will go in. They'll make a choice. They will pass through that gate because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Look, that word because. Many will go into the wide gate because the narrow gate is just too difficult, they say. Too straightened. The word difficult is straightened. It's like the narrow sides of a canyon or a passageway with the rocks on either side. Some would prefer not to go through that straightened way, because it's just too confining to them. They want the broad way. So it's an issue of choice, Jesus said. Because the narrow gate is straightened, it's difficult, and there are few who find it. There are few who make that choice to go that way. The world says, Jesus will let everyone go into heaven. Jesus is not going to cause anyone to be lost, let anyone be lost. And they fail to see, Jesus has died for all men. It's a matter of what we want to choose. He said just a little bit later in that same text, Matthew 7:21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, a perfect opportunity. Jesus could have said, everyone will enter the kingdom of heaven. Everyone will go there. But He did not. Now the question is, which Jesus will we believe? Which one will we love? The one of the world's making, of the world's carving out, or the one Jesus revealed to us in Scripture? Look, he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Depart from me. You practiced lawlessness, iniquity. Now, that we can convince ourselves in our minds Jesus wouldn't say that, but Jesus Himself says, I will say that. So do we really believe Jesus? Or we really have faith in Jesus if we're unwilling to believe what He said about who's going to be lost and who's going to be saved? Who did He say is going to be saved? Verse 21. The one who does the will of my Father in heaven. So the question now is, am I doing the will of the Father who is in heaven? Or am I practicing lawlessness? Father's will is God's law. Lawlessness is against God's law, God's will. It's not difficult, is it? You see. But that's not the message the world wants. The world wants a very different message. And so the world believes in a different Jesus. The gospel stands true. And we urge you this morning that if you think Jesus is going to let everybody be saved, then we want to persuade you with the Word of God. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the real Jesus. That's not the Jesus who is the express image of God. God has said, if we practice lawlessness, if we choose not to do His will, we are choosing not to be with Him in the kingdom of heaven. Here's another false Jesus the world loves. Jesus came to bring peace, not division. Jesus always brings peace. After all, He's the Prince of Peace. And we say, absolutely, He's the Prince of Peace. Jesus did come to bring spiritual peace, peace from sin with God through His blood. Look at Ephesians 2 for a moment. Let's just establish that without question, Jesus brings peace. But we need to know what peace He brings. For He Himself is our peace. Okay, so here we are who do not have peace, and He is our peace, who has made both one and broken down the middle wall of separation. Now, in His context, He's just been talking about the difference between the Gentiles and the Jews. That the Gentiles were without the promises of God. They were alienated from the commonwealth, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, verse 13, in Christ, those who once are far off, you who are far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the blood of Christ brings a person near to God, where before he's away from God. Now upon that basis, He says He Himself is our peace. His blood is our peace. What kind of peace? Well, He goes on to explain. He's abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now there was a wall of separation between the Gentiles and the Jews. That wall of separation was the law of Moses, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That law was only given to Israel. It made a separation from the Gentiles, from the nations, and Israel. But Jesus, by His death, has removed that separation. His blood brings us at peace with God, and so we are now, whether Jew or Gentile, we're at peace together in one body. He goes on to explain the church. Look at this. He's made peace. He's made one new man, making peace, that He might reconcile them both, Jew or Gentile, both to God in one body through the cross. The one body is the church. Chapter 1, 23. Having put to death the enmity, He came and preached peace to you who are afar off, and peace to those who are near. He preached peace to Gentiles, they were far off. He preached peace to Jews, they were near, but they were lost too. They needed the blood of Jesus also. For through Him we both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit to the Father. What kind of peace did Jesus bring? He brought spiritual peace. He brought peace between sinners and God. He reconciles us to God through His death, through His body, through His blood. If you're a sinner today outside of Christ, not in Christ, you're lost. You have no peace. You're in conflict with God. Jesus' death establishes peace, the means of peace between you and God. If you'll be baptized into Christ, if you'll let His blood wash your sins away, He establishes peace. And He makes peace with people who otherwise are in conflict. In His church, enemies are enemies no more. Isaiah chapter 11 had prophesied that, and now it is reality. Spiritual peace from the conflict of sin between man and God. That's the peace sung of by the angels in Luke 2, the night Jesus was born. Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. It's this peace right here. There will never be peace between men until man receives the peace through Jesus of peace with God. Until there's peace between the sinner and God, sinners won't have peace among themselves. That's self-evident. But now look, Jesus also brought the division that results from spiritual conflict and discipleship. Jesus said on another occasion, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Look at that. How could this be? "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Here's what he means. "For I have come to set a man against his father." Now look, the idea of set, footnote says alienate a man from. Now how could this be, Jesus? How could you come, the Prince of Peace, and alienate people? "I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household." Oh, well, I would never be an enemy of my parents. I could never be an enemy of my child. How in the world could I be something like that? That's not the Jesus I believe in. You need to stop a minute. That's the Jesus of the Bible. That's Jesus saying those words. So what's He talking about? He's talking about the conflict that arises when we choose to be His disciple and others whom we love dearly in the flesh do not. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." I guarantee you that is not the Jesus that the world loves. The world doesn't love that Jesus. And it's evident when people choose family over Christ, family over truth, friends over "thus saith the Lord," relations of the flesh over what God's will says. The world doesn't love this Jesus because He demands first place ever and always. Jesus teaches there will be conflict over truth. But there's another point I want to note here very briefly with you, and that is Protestant denominationalism sanctions sinful division under the guise of unity. Think about it. Under the guise of being united, Protestantism, denominational Protestantism, sanctions division. The very thing that they turn around and say Jesus doesn't produce. Here's a man wrote something I found in doing some research. He says denominations are beautiful. While some within the church see them as schematic and unhelpful, I see them as lovely, imperfect variations on a single pure theme. The beautiful fruit of essential truth is that we are free to fly more freely with secondary issues. Get the language, listen carefully. He says there's essential truth and there's secondary issues. On issues that aren't the gospel and don't pertain to the gospel, that which is of first importance. Of course, he's going to tell us what those first important things are, isn't he, I guess, and what the secondary. He says we're going to make a distinction in the Word of God. First importance, second importance, the gospel and doctrine. It's the same old distinction with no difference to sanction error. He says Christians then have this wild freedom to lovingly differ with their brothers and sisters. We query the Bible, ponder the implications, and form our theology as our conscience allows. That's a striking statement. We question the Bible, ponder the implications, and form our theology on our own conscience. So what's the standard of our theology then, according to him? What's the standard of denominationalism? It's our conscience. It's not the Bible. We question the Bible. We don't follow the Bible. We question the Bible, he says, as Protestants in denominations. He says that's what we do. We question the Bible, and then we form our own theology based on our own conscience. That's error.
Amen.
That's not what the Bible teaches. But it's curious to me that here's one who would no doubt plead Jesus came to bring peace, is sanctioning division. That's what denominational is. It's division. So you see, even those in the religious world who would say Jesus doesn't bring division, in fact, do say that when they're in the denominationalism of Protestantism. But rather, you see, when we follow Jesus, we will have peace with God and we will be in one body. There is unity. There's the church. And so that there is no division in Christ. Christ is not divided, 1 Corinthians 1 says. And yet we understand that when we choose to follow Jesus and be united with Him and be members of His body, it will separate us from those who do not love Jesus, who are not following Jesus. And we must be willing to follow that Jesus wherever He leads in truth. He's the one that establishes our peace and who is our peace. Well, I was just going to share 1 John 2, 18, 19 on denominationalism. They've gone out from us, they are not of us. For if they were of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might be made manifest. None of them were of us. Now, John's talking about those who are against Christ, Antichrist. He says, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. There are many against Christ. And those who are against the Christ who is our peace and yet divides us from the world are against the true Jesus. Now, let's go to a third false Jesus the world loves, and that is the Jesus that does not require obedience. The world loves that Jesus. That to think that Jesus requires, demands, says it's necessary to obey Him. There's a lot of people who don't believe that. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. Here's a story of a small boy who asked the preacher, "Sir, what can I do to be saved?" And the preacher replied, "Son, you're too late." "What?" exclaimed the boy. "Too late to be saved?" "No," said the preacher. "Too late to do anything. You see, son, Jesus already did all 2,000 years ago. You can't do anything. You're too late." Now, the effect of that is to say, Jesus did it all and you don't do anything. Is that true? That you don't do anything? Because I know Jesus did everything that He's supposed to do, but I want to know, does that mean I'm not supposed to do anything? Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Well, because, Lord, you did it all. Why don't we just answer that question according to that doctrine? Well, Lord, you did it all 2,000 years ago. Why do I need to do anything? How foolish. But you see, Jesus is demanding that if we call Him our Master, our Ruler, our Lord, that we do what He says. We do what He says. He requires us doing what He says. John 14:15, "If you love Me, keep My commandments." So if Jesus, I guess maybe the question we would then ask is, does Jesus require that we love Him? Because if Jesus requires that we love Him, necessarily He requires that we obey Him. That we keep His commandments. You say, "Well, Joe, this is really simple." I know it is. Why is the world so deceived? Not a hard answer. Because the world doesn't want to obey Jesus. The temptation is not to obey. The temptation is to serve ourselves. To serve sin. And to develop a view of Jesus that says, He doesn't require obedience. He did everything. Why, you're just not relying upon Jesus. If you think you have to obey, why, you're just not trusting Jesus. That's a lie. Of course I trust Jesus. The one who obeys Him, the one who calls Him Lord, trusts Jesus. Trusts His Word enough to do what He says. Hebrews 5:9-10 of Jesus, it said, "And having been made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him, being designated by God a high priest forever, a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." He is the source. He is the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. You see, the Scriptures answer these false views very simply, very clearly. He expects us to obey Him. If we want to be saved eternally, we have to obey Jesus. It's an expression of our love for Him. It's an expression of reverence for Him as Lord. As our Master, we show that we fear God when we follow Jesus, when we obey Jesus. 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Seeing you have purified your souls by obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart." Now look what happens when you obey the truth. He says it purifies your soul. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth. Too late to be saved? What do I have to do? Don't do anything. Jesus has already done it. No, Peter said, in obeying the truth, your soul is purified. You have something to do. You have to obey the gospel. Jesus expects your obedience. And then, of course, there's Acts 2:37-8. When they heard that they heard this, they were cut to their heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "You're too late. You're 50 days too late. Jesus already died. He's done it all." See how foolish that is? What? People don't want to believe the Bible. Don't want to believe the Bible. The Bible's clear. Peter said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Yes, the world loves a Jesus that doesn't require obedience, but the Jesus of the Bible demands that we obey Him. The fourth one, last one of this morning. False Jesus the world loves is a Jesus that doesn't require holiness. The world says, "Well, we're just making different choices, but they're not sinful choices. And so we're just making different choices than you." The Bible is very clear that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. Do not be deceived. You see, the person who says, "Well, we're just making different choices. If you know we're a fornicator, or you know we're living together without marriage, it's just a different choice. Just how we choose if we rearrange marriage, you know, and not really adulterers. It just, you know, we're just more open than the Bible talks about. You know, after all, we're more up to date with the times, not so outdated. Just different choices. You know, homosexuals and sodomites. We're just making different choices than you. Not wrong choices, not sinful, just different choices. That's the world. That's the way the world thinks. That's the way they think. That's the way they talk. It's not an issue of holiness. Thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. Scripture says they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't you know unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And then if you have any doubt what unrighteousness is, he tells us and then reiterates no inheritance. And yet the world says, no, that's not so. You can do those things and go to heaven. Jesus is not going to condemn you for that. You're just making different choices. No. It's very clear. These different choices are sinful choices that cause souls to be lost. In Luke 11, Jesus said something that I think has application for us here. In Luke 11, and we pick up in 33. We just have 34 on the chart. But no one, when he has lit a lamp, puts it in a secret place or under a basket, but on a lampstand that those come in may see the light. And the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body also is full of darkness. Therefore, take heed that the light which is in you is not darkness. If then your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, the whole body will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a lamp gives you light. He said, be careful that what is in you is light, is good, is not bad or evil. There is good, there is evil, there is light, there is darkness. There's the right light choices of light, and there's the choices of darkness. And so we need to let light enter our lives, what is good and righteous, and show that forth, not the darkness of sin. You see, there is a requirement of what is holy, what is good, or that becomes nonsensical. It doesn't matter what's in your life. It doesn't matter if it's light or dark or somewhere in between. Just everything's gray anyway. No, Jesus talked in vivid descriptions of light and darkness and says we need to let the light in, not the darkness. Again, look at Hebrews 12:14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. You will not see the Lord without holiness. And we can't just say, well, we just make different choices. God has defined the holy choices, the choices of light. No defilement, no moral defilement is going to enter heaven. There shall be no means to enter into it anything that defiles, that causes an abomination or a lie. Only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So the question this morning is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Or do you believe that Jesus will let you into heaven even though your life is currently unholy before Him? Has sin in it? What we need to do is no longer fashion Jesus into who we want Him to be, but know that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through Him. That He is the only way. And that if we fashion Jesus into our desired image, then that amounts to having no faith in Jesus at all. We just don't have faith in Jesus, and we don't believe in the Jesus that the Bible reveals to us. So, why not rather give up the false Jesuses and put our faith in the true Jesus, like Simon Peter, who said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, the true Jesus, the one who is the express image of God, the one who purges us of our sin, the one who brings us peace with God, the one who teaches us obedience and holiness, the one who gave His life so we could live." If you're not a Christian, put your faith in the true Jesus. Repent and be baptized to be saved. Come to Him today. Become a Christian. Or repent Christian, if that's your need, to again honor the true Jesus, to do His will and receive His blessing. All together we stand and we sing.
Have you been to Jesus for the